Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 17, hear God's word. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, words that are inspired by your Spirit. Words that we know are inerrant and infallible and are given for our teaching and for our correction and for our reproof and for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. And so, Father, since it is inspired by your Spirit, we also ask for your Spirit's help that we might understand it. Would you cause your word to do what you desire it to do among your people? Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, and would you help your word to be proclaimed with great power? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of St. Matthew, we come to a passage about the kingdom of God, a passage about the work of Christ, a passage about the ambition of believers, and an understanding of in what way or how we are united to Christ. If you were here last week, or if you've been listening on the podcast, you'll recall we talked about the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, a parable that at first sounds really strange when taken in isolation. It can make you scratch your head and wonder, what do I do with this parable, this vineyard where everybody, no matter how many hours they work, where everybody is paid the same? But when we understand that parable, as we talked about last week, in context, we see that it was in response to Peter's question about what rewards they, the disciples, would get for all that they had sacrificed. The rich young ruler was sent away because he was unwilling to sell everything he has and come and follow Jesus. And then Peter says to Jesus, "Wait a second, we sold everything. We followed you. Where are these treasures in heaven you were telling him about?" And so Jesus responds with the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, which offended when those laborers in the vineyard were all paid the same, whether they worked all day or whether they worked just for an hour or so. That offended and scandalized those who were hung up on getting what they deserved. But it was good news for those who knew that they were getting way better than they deserved. Well, what Jesus is saying in the parable is the kingdom of heaven is not like any vineyard you've ever seen. It's not like any store. It's not like any workplace. It's not like any vineyard. It's a vineyard unlike any other. Well, this week, Jesus is finding himself again needing to remind his followers that his kingdom is not like they're expecting. And it's not like he's not the king that they're expecting, that he is not ascending to his throne in the way that they would expect, that his followers aren't to behave like political cronies behave, that greatness isn't achieved the way the world achieves it. So as we unpack and consider this text together, we're going to look at a sneak preview of what's to come. That's verses 17 through 19. We're going to look at this mother's request in verses 20 and 21. We're going to look at Jesus' one-sentence job interview. verses 22 and 23, and then we're going to consider the mad disciples and rank in the kingdom of heaven. Let's look there at a sneak preview of what's to come. Look at verse 17. And as Jesus was going to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day." This is Jesus' third reminder of his passion, of his death. That when they get to Jerusalem, he's telling them for the third time, I know we're all going to Jerusalem. I know we're taking a family trip together to Jerusalem. I just want to go ahead and tell you what's going to happen when we get there. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be buried. And I'm going to be raised on the third day. And they still don't get it. It's as though they think, we really like Jesus. He is going to make a great king. I mean, he's kind, he's forgiving, he's such a good teacher, he's good at carpentry, but he's going to have to quit this talk about getting arrested and being killed. I mean, we don't know what to do. I mean, Peter tried to say something to him about it, and he called him Satan. So we're just going to ignore that part. So we're like, note to self, don't try to correct Jesus about this arrest thing. That's the one thing he doesn't respond well with is when we try to lecture him. So there's that. But Jesus is insistent that that's what's going to happen. He's going to go to Jerusalem and he says, I'm going to be delivered over. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, and I'm going to be mocked, and I'm going to be flogged, and I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'll be raised. Don't be surprised when it happens. And what happened when they got to Jerusalem? Well, spoiler alert. He was delivered over, and he was condemned, and he was mocked, and he was flogged, and he was crucified. And on the third day, he was raised. And you know what? They were surprised when it happened. He told them not to be surprised when it happened, and they were surprised. This is Christ's third and final prediction of his death, so it mirrors the fact that Peter is going to deny Jesus three times. It also serves as a reminder that the disciples can look back on after all this has happened. It happened and know Jesus was actually in control. When it goes down exactly like he said it would, it shows us that his arrest, that his mocking, that his flogging, that his crucifixion, that his death are not a sign that the wheels have fallen off. Rather, and that he hasn't fumbled the ball. Rather, he is still, even hanging on the cross, exercising his sovereign control over the redemption of his people. So that's what they've been reminded of. Well, let's see what this mother says in verses 20 and 21. Look at verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." I always imagine that Mother Zebedee has put James and John in some khakis and maybe a clip-on tie and kind of drug them to Jesus like she's bringing them to apply for a job she wants them to have. But they're having their mother initiate this job interview. You see, it would seem that the disciples have very selective hearing. In other words, when he mentions that because of their relationship to him, this is in Matthew 18, they don't have to pay the temple tax. He says the sons are free. As soon as they began hearing that they had this a lofty position because they were in a relationship with him and he's the son of the king, they began arguing among themselves, who's the greatest in the kingdom? I know you just essentially said we're great, so which one of us is the greatest? And then in the next chapter, when that happened, he brings to him a child and says, who's the greatest? The one that can become humble and dependent like this child. That's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then in chapter 19, Peter, like we talked about, says, we've left everything and followed you. What treasures are we going to get? And Jesus says, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging or ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, you can imagine their excitement at knowing that in this kingdom, that because they were the 12 disciples, that they'd sit on thrones. Now, James and John tell this to their mother. Mother, you're never going to guess what Jesus has told us, that when he comes into his kingdom, we're going to sit on 12 thrones. The mother says, well, you know, that's great, but you need to make sure that you're on the best of the 12 thrones. Let's make sure that you're vice president and secretary of state, because if you don't assert yourself, if you don't say that in advance before it happens, you're going to be the Department of Housing and Urban Development and Veterans Affairs. If I asked you who's the Secretary of State, you might know. And if I asked you who's the Vice President, you might know. But if I asked you who's the Secretary of Housing and Urban Development, you probably wouldn't know. And so this mother loves Jesus and she kneels before him. And she's in one sense praying to him in person. She is speaking to God. She's confessing that she believes he's a king and she believes he has a kingdom. And she's asking him to elevate her sons to be in positions that are just a smidge lower than his. When you come into your kingdom, can you make my sons just slightly less powerful than you? That's her question. How does Jesus respond? Does he respond with something like a form letter, a rejection letter? Dear sir or madam, thank you for submitting your resume. We currently don't have any openings in the kingdom. We'll keep your information on file and notify you if we have any opportunities. Don't call us, we'll call you. No, Jesus actually tells her she has no idea what she's asking. Look there at verses 22 and 23. And Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink? They said to him, we're able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Look here, Jesus gives James and John, in response to their mothers dragging them there, in response to that, he gives them a one-question job interview. One question. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now, we know he's asking a rhetorical question. He's told them that they are confused. He's told them that they don't know what's going on. He's told them that they've asked something that they don't know what they're asking, because he's saying, if you knew what I knew, you wouldn't be asking what you're asking. So he asks them a rhetorical question. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. Here's our question to consider here. What's the cup that Jesus is talking about? What is this cup that Jesus is going to drink? That's our first question. And the second question is in verse 23. He says in verse 23, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant. What cup are they going to drink? Are these the same cups? Are they different cups? If we understand those two questions, what cup is Jesus talking about that he's going to drink? And what cup are they going to drink? If we understand that passage, we're not just going to understand what Jesus is talking about here. We're going to understand what he has done for us and who we are in the kingdom. The cup that Jesus is going to drink is the cup of his Father's wrath, his Father's just anger for the sins of the whole world. That's the cup Jesus is asking him if they're capable of drinking. In Mark chapter 14, we hear Jesus talking about this cup that he's going to drink. In Mark 14, Jesus is praying and he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Or in Matthew 26, he says, again for the second time, he went and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Or in Luke 22, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Or John chapter 18. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? You hear this? Jesus constantly referring to his work on the cross as a cup that he's got to drink. This idea of God's anger towards sin and judgment that that sin deserves, being called a cup to drink, a cup of wrath, is a frequent Old Testament image. In Jeremiah 25, it says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it.'" Or Ezekiel 23, which says, "You have gone the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear at your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God." Or Psalm 75, "For the hand of the Lord, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." That's the cup Jesus is saying he's going to drink. The cup that would otherwise be poured out on all the nations. The cup of God's righteous anger for our sins. When he prays to the Father, "If it's possible for this cup to pass from me," does the Father respond, "Well, if you're not going to drink it, I guess I could give it to James and John. They said they're able." By no means. The cup does not pass from Jesus because there's no one else who can drink the cup of his Father's wrath. He's going to drink the cup of his Father's wrath. And he knows that if James and if John and if their sweet mother knew what they were asking, they would not be volunteering to drink it. So then what cup will they drink? There's, "You will drink of my cup." Well, they're going to drink the cup of the new covenant. They're going to drink the cup that is not a cup of wrath, but is a cup of blessing. They're going to drink the cup that we're going to drink in just a second when we partake of the Lord's Supper. That's how Paul describes the cup that those who belong to Christ drink as a cup of blessing. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The wine we drink in the meal that Christ instituted in celebration of our union with him, we are eating and drinking and participating in Christ's sacrifice. We're united to Christ in the Lord's Supper. He is present with us, and we are proclaiming that the broken bread that is his body and the cup of wine that is his blood, that we are proclaiming that his body was broken and his blood was spilled in our place. Jesus is saying, "You have a cup you're going to drink, but it's not a cup of wrath. It's a cup of mediated wrath. I have borne the wrath of God in your place so that I can then give you the cup of the new covenant, which is a cup of blessing." Well, let's look at the mad disciples in verses 24 through 28. Word got out that James and John had had their mother bring them forward and that they'd been jockeying for position, and they are mad. Verse 24, "And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers." So Jesus calls them all together and has another little family meeting, and he explains to them what he's explained before. Verse 25, "But Jesus called to them and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" In other words, you know how in the unbelieving world with the Gentiles, there's a worldly pecking order. There are people who have rank and privilege, and those people rule over those beneath them. You know, there's powerful people and there's common people. He says, this kingdom is not like that. Notice that he's just saying exactly what he said in the last few passages. Remember, they asked him, who's the greatest? And he didn't say, well, the most powerful is the greatest. He says, well, the one who becomes like a child is the greatest. He's saying the same thing here. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. By the way, who is great among these 12? Jesus. He's the one who served. Jesus, who became like a slave, who was captive, who was bound. And then in verse 28, he gives the ultimate example of how this upside down kingdom works. He says that he who deserved to be served hand and foot did not come to be served. Look at verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is going to drive home this point again later in the Gospels when he washes his disciples' feet the night before his death. But then he'll drive the point home fully and finally when he lays down his life as a ransom. When he drinks the cup that is the wrath that I deserve and that you deserve. Jesus on the cross is laying down his life as a ransom. And what's a ransom? It's something that someone else pays to liberate someone from captivity. And on the cross, that's exactly what Christ did for you. And that's exactly what he did for me. He's going to be mocked and he's going to be flogged and he's going to be crucified and he will drink a cup that we are unable to drink. When Jesus goes to Jerusalem with his disciples, they think that they're going to celebrate the Passover, to eat the Passover lamb. But what Jesus has been trying to tell them is, we're going to Jerusalem. You're going to eat the Passover. I'm going to be the Passover. I'm going to be the Passover lamb. I'm going to be slain for your liberation. The Passover was the celebration of how God liberated his people from captivity by the provision of a lamb who's slain and his blood is spread over the doorpost. And they repeat this celebration year after year of how God rescued them through captivity, from captivity. He ransomed them from being captives because a lamb died in their place. And when they go to Jerusalem this time, Jesus is saying, when we go this time, we're not going just to celebrate Passover. We're going so that I can be what that Passover lamb in the Old Testament was always pointing to. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. Whoever would be greatest among you must be your slave. Must do for you what you can't do. That's what a slave does. And that's what Jesus does. On the cross, Jesus is bound and captive and treated as a slave. Jesus is trying again and again to help these disciples know that in this kingdom, I am the king. And if you want to be great, don't think of yourself as being elevated to greatness alongside me, but see yourself as a servant. Dean Farrar was a personal friend and a chaplain to Queen Victoria. I've shared this story before. Queen Victoria was the Queen of England in the late 1800s until she died in the early 1900s. And sometime during Queen Victoria's reign, she discussed with her chaplain, her pastor, the second coming of Christ. Reportedly, she'd heard a message at Canterbury Cathedral on this topic, and she was greatly moved when she talked to Dean Farrar about the sermon, and she said, this is the Queen of England, said, "Oh, how I wish that the Lord would come during my lifetime." And Dean Farrar says, "Why does your majesty feel this very earnest desire?" And she said, with deep emotion, the Queen of England replied, "Because I would so love to lay my crown at his feet." Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you let this word humble us? Would you let this word pierce us and show us how we jockey for position and we are constantly looking for ways that we can be elevated and thought of great, thought by others as being great. Father, would you show us the ways in which we do that? And would you humble us? And would you show us that Jesus, on that we need not try to pursue greatness or honor, because we have been given and granted a perfection and a righteousness that we do not have to try to earn, but we have been gifted that by Christ himself. Father, would you prepare us to come to your table, to celebrate, to drink not the cup of your wrath, but the cup of blessing, the cup of grace that was purchased with your Son's precious blood. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.